Acts and chapter 12. Book of Acts, chapter 12. Beginning in verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So here we are now back in Jerusalem. You remember in chapter 11, we saw Peter explaining to the church about the conversion of Cornelius and how God had accomplished that, and then the ministry of Barnabas, and then Saul in Antioch. And while that's going on, chapter 12 comes in and says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. So, in other words, chapter 12, verse 1 is kind of taking you back from Antioch, that faraway place that we've been looking at in the latter part of chapter 11, and kind of saying, meanwhile, back in Jerusalem. And that is about that same time, Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. That's back in with those kingdom saints back there in Jerusalem. So what Luke is doing is he's giving you in at the end of chapter 11 this powerful ministry that God is accomplishing out away from in the hinterlands, as it were, in Antioch, far from Jerusalem, and the word of God is growing there and multiplying, and the disciples at the end of that take up a collection for the saints at Jerusalem. You remember back in chapter 11, verse 28. There stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So what Luke is doing here is he's showing you how that God is working in this faraway place in Antioch, and then kind of in the flow of the passage, by means of this gift that the saints there at Antioch are sending back to Judea, Luke kind of moves you back to Jerusalem. And then in chapter 12 he says, now about that time. So again, kind of in the meanwhile, back at Jerusalem, here's what's happening here. And what you get in chapter 12 is in such stark contrast to what you see in chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, you see God working mightily, powerfully, far from Jerusalem. And the saints are called Christians first there, you remember, at Antioch, and the work of God is moving, and people are coming to know the Lord. Meanwhile, back at Jerusalem, you get this picture of the state, the spiritual state of that nation, and that city Jerusalem just waxing worse and worse as the ministry is going out farther and farther, and God is working powerfully in these faraway places. That center where the work of God was supposed to be the brightest and the biggest and the most powerful in Jerusalem, that you just see the decay that's happening there as the Spirit of God is kind of moving further and further away. And it says, now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. So Herod begins another wave of persecution against the believers in Jerusalem, and it says that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now there in verse 2, that's the first apostle to be killed. You remember that Stephen was the first Christian martyr. He was stoned to death, but Stephen wasn't an apostle. James, the brother of John, this is an apostle. This is one of the original 12, and he is named over and over again as one of the top three in the original 12. It's Peter, James, and John are kind of set apart throughout the Gospels as leaders, as pillars in that soon to be church that the Lord was going to build. So Herod reaches out, says he stretched forth his hands, and he kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. Now you notice too that unlike Judas, when Judas went out and hung himself back in chapter 1, the apostles needed to find a replacement for him. And they got Matthias and brought the number back up to 12. Well, now here, James is killed, so now it's 11 apostles again, but they don't replace James. The program is moving onward now. It's moving toward that toward its own end, and James is going to be there in the end. In Revelation, come over there with me. We're going to Revelation chapter 21. You remember back in Matthew, the Lord said that you 12 are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in that kingdom, and James is going to be there as one of the 12, and obviously they've all gone to be with the Lord now as we sit here today. But James, they were in that generation that was going to walk into that kingdom. But now the apostles are starting to be beginning to be martyred, and James has been killed, and Herod now takes Peter also in Revelation. And chapter 21 describes the city, New Jerusalem, in verse 12. Revelation 21 verse 12 says it had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So these, Paul talks about being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and he's talking in the context of the body of Christ. These 12 apostles, are their names are engraven in the foundations of that city that comes down from God out of heaven, New Jerusalem. And so they're going to be there to reign with Christ in that kingdom. And by the way, one of those 12 names, that city, New Jerusalem, you know, that's been up in heaven. Jerusalem down here on earth is kind of modeled after it, at least spiritually so. That city of God has been up there, and you know, when it says the 12 apostles' names are engraven in it, that was done long before those men were chosen. And you know, Judas Iscariot, his name's not one of those 12. Matthias is going to be engraven in one of those foundations. And God knew what was going to happen from before the foundation of the world, and those names have been in that in those foundations of that city. The Lord knew before it ever happened. He calls the end from the beginning. So James will be there, and he doesn't need to be replaced. So the apostles are beginning to be martyred now as you come into Acts chapter 12. And it says that, verse 3, Acts 12 verse 3, because he, Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. So we've got this state now, this religious, spiritual state of decay and decline in Jerusalem as the power of God is showing itself in faraway places. Jerusalem, spiritually speaking, is just crumbling to dust. They've already stoned Stephen. Now they're beginning to kill. It's not enough for them now just to threaten and beat the apostles and command them not to speak in this name. Now they're going to start killing them. So James, the brother of John, is killed with the sword. And because Herod saw, in verse 3, that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And then were the days of unleavened bread. So you notice this is the same same time of year that that they got the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, religious people, there's nothing like a good religious holiday to whip up the religious fervor of religious people. And so it's at this same time of year. The days of unleavened bread is the Passover. It's the same time of year that they got the Lord Jesus Christ and crucified him. So then were the days of unleavened bread, and when he had apprehended Peter, verse 4, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now that four quaternions of soldiers, so Herod grabs Peter. He's encouraged by the fact that it pleased the Jews that he killed James with the sword. By the way, when it says there he killed him with the sword, doesn't mean he ran him through. He took his head off, is what he did. And so he goes for, and he gets Peter, and he puts him in prison during the days of unleavened bread, which follow the Passover, by the way. It's the week following. It's Passover, then 7 days of unleavened bread. And he's intending afterwards to bring him forth, to bring him forth to the people there at the end of verse 4, and he delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. Now a quaternion of soldiers is four. Soldiers were set to guard. If they had one person to stand guard over, there would be four of them that were dispatched to guard one prisoner, and that's a quaternion. If you remember back in John 19, take a look there, Gospel of John, chapter 19, and in verse 23, John 19, verse 23, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, so these are the guys that were accompanying him and put him up on the cross, the Lord, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. So you see there, that's a quaternion of soldiers. Four soldiers were assigned to escort the Lord, as it were, to his crucifixion. And there's four of them there. And here, back in Acts chapter 12, four quaternions of soldiers is essentially four shifts of four apiece. So round the clock guards, four at a time. And as you read down, verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. By the way, there at the end of verse 4, I don't suppose we can just skip over this without mentioning the word Easter is there in verse 4, and that causes problems for people. The word there in the original is the word Pascha. It's the same word that's translated Passover in other places, and it's obviously the Passover here in verse 3, then were the days of unleavened bread. So it's that time of year. Of course, Easter is also that time of year. The way we understand it, or at least the Christian world kind of understands it today, because the Lord was crucified on the Passover, that the Christian or the Christianized holiday of Easter falls at the same time. But also the pagan celebration of spring, of new life, fertility and rejuvenation and all of that kind of stuff, that's also at the same time of the year. So Satan has his religious celebrations very much mirror God's, as he does with all sorts of his ways, trying to imitate God. And the pagan season of Ishtar, which is where we get the word Easter, was at that same time. Now, there are different explanations for this word Easter being here in your Bible when the word is Pascha. You have to remember that Herod the king is not really so interested in the Jewish Passover and religious feast days and that kind of thing. This is a representative of Rome, and these soldiers are, and the whole court and judicial system is a Roman one, and for the Romans the season was Easter. So you can attribute it to that, I suppose. I'm going to tell you that I'm not completely happy with that explanation, that the King James translators knew that the pagan designation of this time of year would have been Ishtar, and since it's Herod that it's talking about deciding to keep Peter in until after the holiday season, that they chose the word Easter instead of Passover because it was a pagan king and that kind of thing. The translators of the King James Bible held Easter in very high regard. They had the utmost respect for Easter. I've got on my bookshelf a version, the original 1611 version, not the original, but a copy of the actual edition that came from the translator's hands in 1611. Some of you may have a copy of that too. You can buy it in the store. And it's different. The Bible, the King James Bible that you and I are reading out of right now, has gone through several revisions, spelling changes. The English language has changed in many ways since in the last 400 years. And the King James Bible is really written. People say it's archaic and it's written in Old English, but it's really not. If you take a look at that original 1611, that's Old English, where the F's look like S's or the S's look like F's, and shop is spelled S-H-O-P-P-E and all of those kind of things. So, but in that original version, that actual translation that left the hands of the translators back in 1611, there's a calendar. There's a perpetual calendar, and the title of the calendar is How to Find Easter Forever. And that's exactly what it does. It's a calendar that shows you how you can find Easter, because you know Easter is not like Christmas, where every year it's December 25th. Easter is not the same day of the month every year. It's not even in the same month every year. So the translators thought it worthy to put a perpetual calendar in that original 1611 that shows you how to find Easter for into perpetuity. And the lectionary liturgical, that's the word I'm looking for, readings that they put in that original version too, put a great emphasis on Easter. And these were Christian people. It was the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord. That was the time of year for that, that held the place of highest esteem in their hearts, in their doctrine, and in their liturgical calendar. So it doesn't seem likely to me that the King James translators all got together and said, you know what, this is a pagan king, so let's put in the pagan word Easter in this place. It seems to me that they didn't consider Easter a pagan concept. They regarded the season and the word. Using the word for the season, they regarded it very highly. So it seems to me that they more than likely said to themselves, well, before the crucifixion and up to the crucifixion, this time of year was Passover. But now you're in a Christian era. And you remember, just back at the end of chapter 11, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. So now here you come, you're on the Christian side of the cross, as it were. And so they just decided that Easter was the appropriate translation now for in this case. That's what seems most likely to me. I could be off. Obviously, that was 400 years ago. I wasn't there, but having that 1611 edition and seeing how those men revered that time of year and didn't seem to shy away from calling it Easter. That was not a problem for them. The pagan origins of that word didn't keep them from revering the time of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't think they saw that word as a pagan word anyway. Herod intended after Easter to bring him forth to the people. I think they just figured that was the right translation for this, for that word, this side of the cross. Anyway, verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So the church is praying for Peter, and it doesn't say, you would assume in verse 5 there that they're praying for his release, but as the passage goes on, Peter is actually released, and they don't believe it at first. They have a hard time believing it. So whether they were praying for his release or just praying for his continued strength, you know, the Lord told him, Satan desired to have you and sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And that may well be what they're praying, that same spirit of the Lord for Peter. Not so much that he'd be released, although they might be praying that, but probably more so because James has already been killed. There's no reason to think the Lord allowed it. There's no reason to think that that Peter's not next on the chopping block. So they're praying without ceasing for Peter. I'm sure that if it be God's will, that he would be released, and if not, that he would maintain his testimony, and that whether by life or by death, Christ might be magnified in his body. And when Herod, verse 6, would have brought him forth, the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. So he's got one soldier on each side, and he's chained to each of them, and then the other two are standing outside the door, keeping watch. And this is the night now. Peter, again, James has been killed now. Peter has no reason to expect that anything less is about to happen to him, and he's asleep. Peter is calm. Calm enough to sleep. I don't know if I'd be able to sleep if I was if I knew it was the night before my execution. But Peter's asleep between the two soldiers, and so much so, it says in verse 7, "Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands." So the angel comes in, and the light shines in the prison, and Peter, he doesn't wake up. The angel's got to hit him, kick him, whatever he did, smote Peter on the side to wake him up, and he raised him up. He had to grab him by the arm and lift him up. So Peter's sleeping pretty deep here. He's what you call cool under pressure. He's got faith. He knows that that his future is secure, and that you know, like Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And Peter's got a pretty loose hold on this life and on the things of it. And he doesn't seem too stressed here about waking up to an execution. But he doesn't wake up to an execution. He wakes up to an angel. Again in verse 7, "Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly, and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, Gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, Cast thy garment about thee, and follow me." So he wakes Peter up, tells him, get up, get dressed, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. So Peter is not, he's half asleep, and obviously what's happening here is incredible, and he doesn't think that it's actually happening. He thinks that he thinks he's still dreaming. He thinks he's getting a vision in his kind of twilight between awake and sleep. "And when they were past the first and second ward, they came to the iron gate that leadeth unto the city." So now this angel is leading Peter, apparently invisibly, whether he has somehow, you know, angels in the Bible blind people, and but these guards here obviously don't, they're not blinded. The two inside the prison are sleeping. The two outside aren't, because their life depends on them staying awake. And obviously they don't think, as the passage goes on, that they were blinded for a second and all of a sudden Peter wasn't there. The angel just brought him through, somehow invisibly to them, past the first ward and the second ward. The keepers immediately outside the door, and then the keepers of the prison itself, and goes out to the iron gate, came to the iron gate that leadeth unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. So the chains are falling off his hands. He's going out the door or through the door or whatever they did. Walked right past the guards. You know, the Lord did that over and over again, didn't he? They were about to lay hands on him, and he just slips right through their midst, just kind of disappears like that, without them being able to detect him. And so he goes out through. He goes to the chains fall off. He walks past the guards. He goes out to the gate. The gate opens up by itself, and they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. So Peter again. Now this is not the first time that he's had a miraculous prison break. You remember back in chapter 4, the apostles were put into prison, and in is it chapter 4 or is it in chapter 5? Yeah, chapter 5 and verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth, and said, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." So Peter has been delivered by an angel before. Now it's interesting, this time it says that he wist not that it was true back in verse 9, which was done by the angel. And so it's not like Peter hasn't had experience with this before. But again, James has been killed now. And it's possible that they were assuming that God would somehow deliver him out of Herod's hand, but he didn't. And James is killed, and Peter is fully assuming that he's next. And the Lord told them all that they're going to deliver you up to the councils, and you're going to be hated of all men for my name's sake, and they're going to kill some of you. And so that's what Peter's expecting. But again, he gets released. And it's interesting that he does, because as this passage goes on down, you might think to yourself, well, why did the Lord allow James to be killed? But he comes and miraculously delivers Peter. Well, that's an interesting question to ask, because as you go through the book of Acts from this point forward, Peter is about to exit the book of Acts now for good at the end of verse 17 here in Acts chapter 12, and you don't see him again throughout the rest of the book except in chapter 15, where he stands for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. When there's a dispute in Jerusalem as to the issue of circumcision and circumcising the Gentiles, Peter—it's Peter's testimony at that debate, at that council in Jerusalem—that convinces the church there to extend to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. So it's critical, because of what's happened already in chapter 10 and the conversion of Cornelius, it's critical that Peter is there in Acts chapter 15 some years later to attest to the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So it's not that Peter is more important than James, and we'll see that too as we get down through this passage. Peter's importance in the church at Jerusalem is waning. He is not so much the leader of that church as he was when it first started. The reason that Peter needs to be delivered here and not delivered up to the expectation of the Jews to be killed is because he needs to be there later on in Acts chapter 15. So the Lord allows one apostle to be killed, miraculously delivers the other one. And so he's broken out of jail by the angel, taken down in past the gate on through one street, it says in verse 10, and then the angel leaves him. And when Peter was come to himself, verse 11, and said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel," so he kind of wakes up and thinks about what just happened and realizes, you know, looks around himself and says, okay, this isn't a dream, it's not a vision. "I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." So the people of the Jews have an expectation. You know, Paul talks about my earnest expectation and my hope talking about the Lord Jesus Christ being magnified in his body. And that ought to be the expectation of all the people of the Jews here at the end of verse 11, that the Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah, should be magnified. But that's not their earnest expectation. Their expectation is to see the execution of the apostles and the disciples of the Lord. So again, that just kind of pitiful and decrepit spiritual state of that nation is being brought out here in Acts chapter 12 and contrasted to what we just saw in chapter 11, how that God is moving in other places. So he's delivered me from Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. In verse 12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John. So Peter, he doesn't go right away. When the angel leaves him, he comes to himself. It says he kind of sits down and considers the thing and thinks about it and probably goes through. It says when he had considered the thing, he's probably thinking something along the lines of what we've been talking about, of what we've been seeing in the passage. James was killed. I wasn't. And trying to figure that out. And exactly what's going on here and what the Lord is doing here. So he stops and he thinks about it. Now in verse 11, he realizes that it actually happened. In verse 12, he thinks about what it means and what's going on with it. And so he comes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. So this is the mother of John Mark, who we're going to see going out with the Apostle Paul and with Barnabas a little bit later on, where many were gathered together praying. So the church is praying for Peter, and Mary is hosting an assembly here in her house. Many in the church are gathered together praying. It's the middle of the night. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. So little Rhoda, a damsel, little girl, go to little girl, could have been up to 15, 14, 15 years old, I suppose, goes out to the gate and says, "Who is it?" And Peter says, "It's Peter." And she recognizes his voice. And she gets all excited and she runs back in, doesn't open the door, doesn't open the gate, but just runs back in and told how Peter stood before the gate. In verse 15, and they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. So this is why I say here in verse 15 that when they're praying for Peter, they're not necessarily praying for his release. Because when Rhoda comes back in and says, "Peter's standing there," if they were praying for his release, well, that should be what they expected. But they say to her, "Thou art mad." Kind of the same reaction that they had when the ladies came and said, "We saw the Lord," after he was resurrected. And they said, "No, you didn't." And until they saw him themselves. So poor Rhoda here, she's constantly affirming, it says there, when she constantly affirmed that it was even so, then they said, "It is his angel," that is his spirit. They figured he must have been killed. That's again same thing they did when the Lord appeared in their midst. They were afraid and thought they saw a spirit, and the Lord said, "Touch my hands and my side. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bone the way you see me have." So they think that this is that this must be Peter's spirit. But Peter, verse 16, continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. So this is, it's kind of hard to miss the comedy here.
Peter standing outside the gate, and he's knocking, and someone comes to the door, and he says, "It's Peter," and she, you know, screams for joy and runs away. And he's standing, and then they're inside arguing, and she's saying, "It's Peter," and they're going, "No, it's not," and she's going, "Yes, it is," and he's outside knocking. He just continues knocking on the door, and when they opened the door and they saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. So he tells them the story. And he said, "Go and show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went into another place. Now this verse 17 here is an important verse in this transition of the book of Acts. Peter comes into the house and he tells these brethren that are gathered together here what just happened, what we just read. And he says, "Go and show these things unto James and to the brethren." Now, obviously there, James is not James the Apostle, the brother of John, because he's killed up in verse 2. The James that this is talking about, come over to chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. This is James, the Lord's brother. This is not an apostle, or at least not one of the 12, not a primary apostle. In Acts chapter 15, it says, "Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." So Paul and Barnabas are going to go up to Jerusalem to talk with the apostles and elders. And they have this debate, and there's verse 7 says, "When there had been much disputing, Peter rose up," and he speaks to them. That's what we mentioned a little bit ago. But you notice in verse 13, it says, "After they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me." And he goes on and he talks about Peter's discourse there and his recollection of the conversion of Cornelius. And you notice in verse 14 there, he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simeon. He says, "Simeon hath declared." And you recall that Simon Barjona was Peter's name. His name was Simeon. And the Lord named him Peter, which means a rock. Simeon means wavering. The Lord named him Peter, which means a rock. Now his name here is, it's no accident of the Holy Ghost that he's back to Simeon here in Acts chapter 15. And it's James who calls him that, and he says in verse 19, "Wherefore," James speaking, "my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." So this disputation among the apostles and elders that Paul and Barnabas went to see them about, the decision and the sentence is handed down by James. James, the Lord's brother. Come over to Galatians and chapter 1. Now you remember the brethren of the Lord, they didn't believe on the Lord until after the resurrection. While he, during his earthly ministry, while the apostles were following him, the Lord's brethren, Mary's other children, James included, thought he was insane and were not believers. Not until after the resurrection. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, Paul says, "But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. And that's up in Jerusalem, verse 18. He says, I went to Jerusalem to stay with Peter and didn't see any of the other apostles save James, the Lord's brother. So James is an apostle in that verse, but he's an apostle in a secondary sense. And so Peter, that rock upon, upon which, that had that confession upon which the church would be built, and was the leader of the church, he's not so much the leader anymore. It's James and the elders. Peter and the apostles has shifted to James and the elders as far as the leadership of that church in Jerusalem. So when, as a matter of fact, here in Galatians, as long as we're here, look at chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew himself and separated himself, fearing them, which were of the circumcision. So Peter is being superseded, and his kind of top spot in the church is being diminished as a part of all of these other changes that are happening here in the book of Acts. That is happening. Peter's been away. He spent a lot of time away from Jerusalem, you remember, back in chapters 9 and 10 and 11. So in that time, while he's away, James, the Lord's brother, has kind of assumed a leadership role in the church. And here in verse 17, back in Acts chapter 12, Peter says to them, go and show these things to James and to the brethren. So James has obviously got a leadership role, the leadership role in the church. You notice he doesn't say, go show it to John or to one of the other apostles. He says, go show these things to James and to the brethren. And then in verse 17 at the end says, and he departed and went into another place. So here in the book of Acts, chapter 12, verse 17, you have Peter's exit. You remember, we've been seeing in the book of Acts that it started out in the first several chapters, it was all Peter. Then Paul is converted in chapter 9, then it goes back and forth between Peter and Paul. Now here, Acts chapter 12, verse 17, is Peter's exit. He departs and goes into another place. You notice it doesn't even tell you where he went, because where he went is not the issue. The fact that he's departed is the issue. And Peter has departed. He didn't just depart Mary's house or Jerusalem. He's departing the book of Acts. And he's going off into another place. And again, you don't see Peter anymore, except for that kind of cameo there in chapter 15, throughout the rest of the book. From this point forward, from chapter 13 and on, is all Paul. So in the beginning of the book of Acts, it's all Paul, all Peter. Then it's Peter, Paul, Peter, Paul, Peter, Paul, goes back and forth. Then here, beginning after Acts chapter 12, chapter 13 and on, it's all Paul. And that's the ministry, and that transition between the two ministries is followed and conveyed that way through the book of Acts. And we'll pick up chapter 12 and verse 18 next time.